If you remain standing and take out your Bibles this morning and turn to Mark's Gospel, the end of Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. The Gospel of Mark, verses 1 through 8. This is the holy, living, inerrant Word of God. Give it your full attention. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint Him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So keep your Bibles open and turn to 1 Corinthians 15, to Paul's letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. At verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Lord God, we do thank you. We thank you for the glorious truths of the gospel, preserved for us, proclaimed to us in all of Holy Scripture. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming into this world to do your glorious work of redemption, saving a people for yourself. We thank you for the marvelous way that you did it. And we ask even now this morning, as we give our attention to this event regarding your saving work in our behalf, your resurrection, your victory over death, that your Spirit would use it to pierce our hearts and to bring us, Lord God, to true repentance and faith. that we would trust you with all that is within us. We ask that your Spirit might do that work in us for Jesus' sake, and if always, Lord God, for your ultimate glory. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. Probably the burning question you've been asking yourself: who comes up with school mascots anyway? Kids, do you know what a mascot is? You know what a you've seen mascots? A mascot is some figure. It's usually an animal or maybe a person or maybe a symbol that represents, that's symbolic of a particular group. Or in our day, most often teams, various sports teams, they all have mascots. All of our schools usually have mascots. We, in fact, here in Amarillo, we have one of the most unusual mascots anywhere in the United States. We have the Golden Sandstorm over here at Amarillo High School. A very unusual mascot. Well, 45 years ago in Austin, Texas, I was a Lamar Junior High Scotty. And you know what a Scotty is. Scotty's one of those little short, hairy, little dogs from Scotland. A little Scottish Terrier. And I was on the ferocious Lamar Scotties football team. And I don't have many vivid memories from junior high. But one I do cherish was the most spectacular play from our eighth grade football season. It was the last game of the season against our biggest crosstown rival in Austin, Porter Junior High. And of course, they were the Porter Panthers. And the Scotties. Panthers versus Scotties. And we were both undefeated going into that final game of the season. It was for the city championship. It was a great game. It was a scoreless first half. This is a football game. Scoreless third quarter. And in the fourth quarter, we scored a touchdown. It was about halfway through the fourth quarter. And then we went for two. So the score was 6-0. We went for two. Of course, in those days, nobody could kick extra points. This is pre-soccer. So you kick straight ahead. So usually if you're a kicker, you kick the ball into the back of some lineman or off, you know, this way. So we just didn't even try it. We always went for two. Well, we didn't make it. So the score is 6-0. And it stayed that way until the last minute of the game. The Panthers complete this long pass, about a 40, 50-yard pass, and a couple of plays later, they scored with 12 seconds to go in the game. 12 seconds. Tied up. They, of course, go for two, because they didn't have a guy who could kick it straight either. But they made it. 8-6, their favor. 12 seconds left in the game. And so then they line up to kick off for those last 12 seconds. And we huddle up on the sideline. All the parents are leaving. The cars are starting up. Cheerleaders are packing up their megaphones, the pom-poms. Trainers packing up the water bottles. Everybody's heading for the house. Our team, by the way, had never been beaten. We never experienced losing in two years together as a football team. And the coach pulled us together and he gave us these instructions. He told us, he said, guys, if the ball on the kickoff, if the ball is in play, you know, if the guy kicks it off and it's short of the end zone, then we're going to return it to the right immediately and get out of bounds so that we'd have maybe time for one play, from wherever we got out of bounds. Now, he said, if the ball goes into the end zone, I want you, Wayne Muller was the guy receiving, Wayne, I want you to down the ball because then we'll get the ball on the 20-yard line. We may have time for two plays with 12 seconds left if you'd simply just down the ball. And, of course, Wayne Muller, he was our punt and kickoff returner. In eighth grade, he was about this tall. He was quick, but he would fall over if you sneezed on him. And coach told him, Wayne, if the ball is kicked in the end zone, do not run it out. Well, they go to kickoff. Their kickoff guy was about 6'4". His knuckles were dragging the ground. He wore 14 triple E shoes. He's one of those guys who started shaving in the third grade. And when he kicked off, he wasn't their extra point kicker because he couldn't kick it straight, but he could kick it a long way. Of course, the wind was behind them. And he kicked off. And when he did, the coach told us, you know, if when he kicks off, we're going to do a return to the right, assuming the ball doesn't go into the end zone. So he kicks off. And when he did, all of the linemen, I was one of the linemen, all the linemen, we go to this, to the right to try to block people on the right. Well, we go to the, every single lineman misses his block. Totally miss all their guys going to the right. And the ball goes 5 yards deep into the end zone. Wayne caught the ball and he starts to go down on a knee, but suddenly he lost his mind. He ran straight ahead, 5 yards deep in the end zone. And all of their players, none of whom had been blocked, were zeroing in on a giant V coming in, you know, to kill Wayne. And about the 10-yard line, he got about 10 yards out of the end zone. He broke to the right like he was supposed to. And meanwhile, all of us who had missed our blocks, we were strung out about every 10 yards on the right-hand side of the field. And we had formed a perfect wall of blockers. So Wayne zips in behind these guys, all having missed because the guy kicked the ball so far. We all come back into play and start blocking guys one at a time. And everybody lays down these perfect blocks. Totally quite unintentional. Wayne zips in behind that wall and one by one at behind these perfect blocks. Wayne Muller runs 105 yards untouched. The whole thing took 12 seconds. He crosses the goal line, bang, game over. 12-8. Now, needless to say, those few remaining spectators, they were utterly shocked. They were speechless. The Panthers were stunned. The coaches, our coaches went nuts. The fans went crazy. Now, I'm a big sports fan. I have seen some great comebacks in many sports. But that end to an eighth grade football game, that was the greatest comeback that I ever experienced firsthand. Oh, it's really thrilling to be involved with that. What a great comeback. This morning, in Mark's gospel, we just heard the version of the greatest comeback, his version of the greatest comeback the world has ever known. In his word, God the Holy Spirit shows us not just another play of the day, but the most spectacular play, if you will, of all time. The miraculous comeback of Jesus. Precisely as he predicted, with no time on the clock, Jesus pulled off the greatest upset in human history. Against all odds, all human expectations, all powers, all precedents, and categories of human experience, Jesus defied the finality of death. He neutralized the dominating power of death over the lives of his people. You may remember in the early days of personal computers, do any of you remember back in those early days that you had to have DOS, D-O-S, the old DOS days, a disk operating system for your computer to work, and you had to know DOS commands, etc.? You may have been familiar with that, but I know one thing. We are all familiar with another kind of DOS, another kind of DOS, and it's spiritual software that's installed on every human heart. Sin, rebellion, and pride. Those are the compatible programs that run on this version of DOS, a death operating system. Death dominates every endeavor of man, who, although he bears God's image, is separated from God. Fallen, self-reliant, defiant men, every man faces a relentless dream, a recurring nightmare. No matter what they desire, what they aspire to, the driving force, the dominating principle, the inescapable derivative of all they do is death. There is no denying its dreadful power or its painful last word. Death's despairing commentary is that life is a meaningless moment in a chaotic, impersonal cosmos. And in a godless universe, death defines all and it controls all destinies. And that very real, final, and fearful moment, that most dreaded dragon death, with all its unknown factors and all its frightening mysteries, was defeated by the Lord of life. Defeated by the Lord of life on the cross for His people. He subjected His physical life to the agony and the abyss of death's darkness. But it could not hold Him. Death could not claim Him nor bind Him in its miserable and its mighty grip. He broke its jaw. He smashed its teeth. He set His people free from its vice-like grip, and He destroyed its power to snatch away those He loves. Christ's resurrection shows us that His loving grasp is greater than the grip of death. And just as the death of Christ took place in space and time and was witnessed in history, so did His resurrection. It was a real event. It happened in history, not in hallucinations, not the hysterical imaginations of His disciples. Christ's death involved supernatural transactions, which can only really be seen in the illuminating light of faith. But the resurrection ignited that fire. The resurrection was a visible, tangible confirmation of what was achieved spiritually by Christ in your place. In fact, that is how the apostles refer to His resurrection. In Romans 4, Paul states, quote, He, that is Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Peter writes, Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, but one that is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Jesus' enemies, you remember, they posted a guard And they even secured his grave with an official seal, but he crashed his own funeral. And he smashed their sinful seal of security. By his supernatural power, he created an unbreakable seal of eternal security for you. The crowning testimony that the ransom he paid for you was accepted. The atonement was accomplished and your adversary was crushed. For believers, for Christians, the resurrection is proof positive that what Christ did on the cross, although invisible, was nevertheless real. Invisible, but real. Proven by the reality of the resurrection. Jesus, in fact, practiced that method of authentication often. He practiced it by miracles throughout his ministry. Do you remember his explanation and action one day after he forgave the sins of a paralyzed man? To the doubting and the skeptical, the disbelieving crowd that day, he said to the skeptics, he said, "So that you may know that the Son of God has authority on earth to forgive sin." He then turned to the paralytic and said, see, he'd forgiven the man's sins, and they're like, "He can't do that. That's just words." And Jesus said, no, it's not just words. "So that you may know that I have authority to forgive sins." He turned to the paralyzed man and he said, "Get up. Take up your bed and walk out of here." And what happened? That man got up and walked out. I do have the power and the authority to forgive sins. Jesus, he certified that invisible power with a supernatural visible sign. And that is precisely what Christ did in his resurrection. It was the ultimate supernatural event. It was the premier authenticating miracle of Jesus, verifying that he was the Christ, who alone has the power to save sinners. What is impossible for you as sinners, yet required by God for your salvation, God Himself graciously provides in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus. And the resurrection confirms the divine nature of Jesus. He alone is the true mediator from God, the unique divine human person, the God-man. And as man, he alone was qualified to be your substitute, to lay down his human life and suffer and die in your place. And as God, he has the power to take up his life again. And by His divine Spirit, to give eternal life, that same life, to you. He has the power to give you, you who don't deserve it, new life, forgiven life, the resurrected human life which He alone now possesses. He taught His disciples, you remember, He said, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so, the Son gives life to whom He is pleased to give it. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. I lay down my life for my sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." The resurrection proved His supernatural power and His real presence to rescue powerless pitiful sinners. And that is what the risen Christ is currently doing in the world right now. He's rescuing rebels. The living Lord is snatching perishing sinners from the eternal fires of hell by the preaching of His living and active Word. The gospel is empowered by the Holy Spirit. As Paul says, it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And so we need to understand and see in this day in particular that the true gospel is not fundamentally, it's not about faith in a set of religious theories or propositions. It's not believe that Christ died for your sins. Not so much that. You see, that kind of statement isolates the past, Christ's death, from the present, the living person. It separates the cross from the empty tomb. And so the true gospel doesn't detach Christ's work from His person. It presents Christ and summons sinners to trust the living person who died for sinners. J.I. Packer put it this way, quote, "The object of saving faith is thus not, strictly speaking, the atonement, but the Lord Jesus Christ who made atonement. We must not, in presenting the gospel, isolate the cross and its benefits from the Christ whose cross it was. For the ones to whom the benefits of Christ's death belong are just those who trust His person and believe not upon His saving death simply, but believe on Him, the living Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved," Paul said. "Follow me," Jesus said. And He still says it today. "Come to me and I will give you rest. No man comes to the Father except by me." Unquote. Christ's humiliation in dying and His exaltation in rising, those are actually two sides of the same gospel coin. To isolate His atoning death from His resurrected life, that really just produces kind of a twisted half-truth gospel. Either event, divorced from the other, it may evoke sentimentality in sinners, but it will never promote their salvation. In the true gospel, who Jesus, who Christ is, and what He did are inseparable truths. And the wonderful message of atonement for your sin by Christ as your substitute, that message was absolutely ratified by His resurrection. Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 15, we read it earlier, "If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins." You see, without Christ's resurrection, our faith, our hope and devotion, it's actually meaningless. We should be pitied for foolishly holding such views. But of course, the gospel doesn't present man's views. It proclaims God's good news, and the news begins with the clearly established fact. He's alive. He's not here, ladies. He's gone. He's alive from the dead. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, Paul says, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so Christians aren't obeying the outdated precepts of a dead man. That's what the rest of the world's religions are doing. We're taking orders from the living Lord, whom the Bible says was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. Now, what I've stressed so far this morning is the utmost importance of the resurrection. In regard to your salvation, it is vital. But is it verifiable? You know, just as many attempt to dismiss the death of Christ as void of any real atoning value, many today also attack the resurrection simply as fantasy. It's just wishful thinking or legend. Just another religious hoax perpetuated by Jesus' disappointed, depressed disciples. And so the anti-resurrection crowd, like the anti-atonement crowd, stands against God's Word and His plurality of witnesses. They hold their suspicions and their disbelief against an overwhelming flood of evidence and eyewitnesses. In fact, there's really no contest about the truth of the resurrection when the standard criteria for discerning truth are applied to the record. The details defending the resurrection, they compose a substantial body of evidence. And the circumstantial evidence alone is enough to conclude that Jesus rose from the dead. And by circumstantial, I mean things like a missing body, the undisturbed grave clothes, and then that the sudden, unexpected change among the disciples. Cowards, basically. Cowards who suddenly become courageous. But beyond the circumstantial, the defense for the resurrection rests on an enormous amount of direct evidence. Eyewitness testimony. And not just a few shadowy sightings by a bunch of wild-eyed wackos, but as Paul summarized in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ appeared alive in broad daylight at least 12 times over 40 days in different locations to more than 500 credible witnesses. And none of them ever changed his testimony. Many were murdered because they would not recant. They were martyred. You know, that word, the Greek word martyr, means to bear witness, to testify, to tell the truth. And so you ought to thank God, as Hebrews says, that you are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. They chose to die rather than deny the truth that Jesus is alive. He's not just a memory. He's not a remembrance. He's resurrected and He's real. He's not a myth. He is the majestic, exalted Master and Lord of glory whose exaltation began at the resurrection. Therefore, God highly exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not was, nor will be, but is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is your glorious guarantee, beloved, of eternal life. Your foundation stone of faith. The certainty that your salvation is real because your Savior is alive. In the greatest comeback the world has ever known, Jesus conquered death. But his comeback days aren't over. Christ's resurrection was the commencement. It was the beginning of the end. The beginning of the last days, as Peter wrote. The end of all things is now at hand. It all begins with the resurrection of Christ. The beginning of the end. And so you, beloved, you are a latter-day saint. Not a Mormon, but you are a latter-day saint. A saint living right now under the Lordship of Christ, who is already seated at the right hand of God the Father, ruling the world, the universe, though the world does not yet recognize His reign. And at His final appearing, His future comeback, all of humanity, from Adam to the last person conceived on earth, will see Him in His radiant glory and will confess His Lordship as the one and only true God. And what began at His resurrection, the gathering and perfecting of His universal church, that will be completed. It will culminate in your rising from earthly dust to everlasting glory in His holy presence. Your resurrection, your comeback is certain because it is part of the same reality, the new heavenly life that He now lives. His resurrection was the first fruit to appear on the tree. But it's the same tree on which you are maturing for harvest. And until then, beloved, your duty is to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, waiting for your blessed hope, the glorious appearing, the cosmic comeback of Jesus Christ, the one true living God, the living God who reigns now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we find such great hope, such great comfort, great expectation, confidence, Lord Jesus, in what the future holds for us because we are united to You. And You indeed are the resurrected living Savior. You are reigning even now as the glorious Lord of glory on high. And You are controlling all things for the sake of Your people, the church. We rejoice in that glorious truth and we pray that the truth of the resurrection, Your majesty, glory, and power, Your conquering death would be a daily comfort to us. We must yet face, Lord God, our own deaths. But we thank You that death is not the final word for the believer. We thank You that it is but a doorway, a portal into Your eternal presence. We pray that You would strengthen us with these holy truths. Help us to walk for Your glory each and every day. We pray now in Your most holy name, Lord Jesus, our living Savior. Amen.